I want to draw your attention to the portion of Scripture from which we read earlier, John chapter 20, and particularly the words at the end of verse 20. John chapter 20, verse 20. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, when he appeared to the disciples, and when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. I think it's true to say that the Lord Jesus Christ came to make sinners glad. When sinful men are made saints by the grace of God, they come to possess what the Bible calls the joy of the Lord. It was Nehemiah who in his day said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And believers have found that to be the case, that when they serve the Lord with gladness, when they serve the Lord with joy, it makes the burden lighter. Sometimes that's even true in ordinary life. When you think about some job that you have to do, some of the ladies at home or some of the men also at home, and your attitude toward it is, "Oh no, I have to do that." It really makes it difficult, first of all, to start doing it, and it makes it really hard while you're doing it. But if you have the attitude, "Well, there's a job that needs to be done, I'm going to do it to the best of my ability. I want it to really look good if I'm cleaning a window or whatever it may be that I'm doing. I want it to be really as best as it can be." It'll make a lot of difference to how you get on, how you get along in doing it. If your attitude is, "This is something I'm going to do with joy," and particularly as we look at the Scripture and find that there's nothing that really is secular to the believer, all is sacred. We do what we do to the glory of God. If we have that attitude, and we do even some of the mundane things of life with the attitude, "I'm going to do this as unto the Lord and not unto men," it's going to make all the difference in the world to how you do it. The Lord came to make us glad. Now, we know that the joy of the Lord is an expression that's used quite often in Scripture. In John chapter 15 and verse 11, for example, the Lord Jesus, again speaking to the disciples, said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." That my joy might remain in you. Again, John 17 and verse 13. "And now come I to thee," Jesus is praying to the Father, "and these things I speak in the world, that they," talking about his disciples, "that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." It was the prophet Isaiah who said, "With joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." The Bible has a lot to say about joy. Again, if I give another example from the writings of Paul, in Romans 14 verse 17, he said this, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." And finally, Peter said concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, "Though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." The joy of the Lord. The devil tells men that God wants to take away their joy and their happiness. That's the devil's lie. God wants to make you unhappy. That's really what he told our first parents in the garden when he was talking to Eve. You remember what he said? God isn't going to judge you. God's not going to damn you for sinning against him. "Yea, hath God said, ye shall surely die." Ye shall not surely die. God knows that if you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to be just like he is. You're going to be as gods, knowing good and evil. What the Lord is trying to do is to keep you from being joyful. He's trying to hold something back from you. That's what the devil tells people still today. That's why they're involved in all the pleasure seeking and all of the hedonism, because the devil is telling them this is the way to joy. This is the way to happiness. And to serve God would be to lose the possibility of joy. But nothing could be further from the truth, because the Lord gives joy that remains through all the trials, afflictions, and sorrows of life. Joy that is indeed eternal. True happiness, true contentment, as Peter describes it there, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, the text that we're looking at, John 20, verse 20, it tells us about the joy of Christ's disciples there in that upper room. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. It's telling us here about their joyfulness in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And I believe that in these very simple words, we can discern the source of every believer's joy. And what is that source? It is the risen Christ. It is the Christ who is alive. And this is our subject tonight, the source of the Christian's joy. Now, we have to look at the text from a negative standpoint, first of all, because I think when it says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord, we can think about where their joy was not found. We're going to be looking at where their joy was found. But think about where their joy was not found. What was it that made the disciples of Christ glad? Well, we can say right off the bat, it certainly was not their financial situation. It wasn't their money. It wasn't their treasure. It certainly was not their own finances. Because these men, as we read the scripture, we read the Gospels in particular, we find that their possessions were few. Now, why was that? Well, very simply, the answer is because that was the will of the Lord for them. Some of them, for example, were poor fishermen. They were not well off. They were just like the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. Now, how do you know the Lord Jesus was poor? Because the Bible really indicates that very clearly in a number of places. I want to give you a couple of examples that show us how physically poor the Lord was in the days of his flesh. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 57 and 58, it says, and it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, that is unto Jesus, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He didn't even have his own lodgings, it would appear. It's interesting as well, when you go further in Luke's Gospel to chapter 20, and verse 24, when people ask them the question, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or no? Is it right to pay your taxes to the Roman government or not? Here's what the Lord said. Show me a penny. Now, have you ever thought about that? Why did the Lord have to say to them, show me a penny? Because he didn't have a penny himself. Show me a penny. The Lord didn't have a penny. That's why he had to ask them for a penny. Show it to me. And then he says, whose image and superscription hath it? Whose head is on this coin? And they said, well, it's Caesar's head. The Lord was poor, and the disciples were called to a life of austerity. They had no great finances. Now here's the question. Were they unhappy as a result? Were they? No. Did they go out and start riots and start looting other people's homes and begin stealing from other people because they were quote-unquote underprivileged? I see you smiling. But isn't that what people say today? Oh, this is why people break into other people's homes. This is why they do this. This is why they do the other thing. Because they haven't got much. I mean, their welfare check from the government isn't enough. So they have to steal. or they have to do something else really bad. I'm making a serious point. The disciples had a joy that was not grounded in possessions or worldly goods or in money. Now, yes, you need money to live. There's no doubt about that. You need to have finances to do certain things. But that cannot be the source of your joy. The Lord Jesus said, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And that is a very, very unpopular idea in America today. Because everybody's attitude in the world, that is the opposite of that. A person's life does consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. And hence you have the mad gambling craze that there is, whether it be riverboat gambling, casinos, you name it. People are gambling nuts today. They really are in the world. A man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. You can be happy and be poor. That's the truth. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 7. Here's what it says. There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. So there are people who are physically very rich, but spiritually, and even sometimes emotionally, they're very poor. And there are folks in exactly the opposite position. They're physically poor, and yet they are rich in faith, and so they have great riches. Great riches as far as God is concerned. And the same chapter, by the way, tells us in verse 11, wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase. So the Lord blesses hard work. But it is a fact. Proverbs 11 verse 4 tells us this. Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. So we're talking here about the disciples, and it was not money that made them glad. It wasn't their own finances. Nor was it their own friends. It doesn't say the disciples were glad because of all the friends that they had. They had no friends, because they were followers of Christ. If you look at verse 19, this is underlined. John 20 verse 19 says, in the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, that's Sunday, that's the Lord's day, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst. There they were. They were locked in a room because they were despised and hated. They had no friends. Just like their master, they were as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's how Jesus described them. But that did not make them miserable. It did not destroy their joy. Because you see, true gladness doesn't depend upon the people that we associate with or the so-called friendship of others. You know, there's friendship in this world that's not worth a nickel or less than that. Our joy cannot and it should not depend on earthly things at all. Where their joy was not found, it was not found in their finances, it wasn't found in their friends, nor was it to be found, importantly, in their own fidelity to the Lord. It wasn't because of their own faithfulness to God that they were glad. It wasn't because of their own righteousness that they were glad. Here were men who had miserably failed the Lord. Now, we hinted at this in an earlier sermon. The behavior of these disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane was nothing to be proud of. There was their master whom they professed to love. Remember what Peter said? Lord, though all men should forsake thee, yet will not I. And yet when those came with their staves and their cudgels and their lanterns to arrest the Lord Jesus, the Bible says they all forsook him and fled. Now, in thinking about that, these men would not have been glad, would they? They would not have been glad. They ran away from Christ. And so when we apply this to our own lives, we've nothing within ourselves to rejoice and be glad in, because we've miserably failed the Lord many times. We are unprofitable servants. Joy will never be had by looking into your own heart. I think a lot of Christians make that mistake. They think, well, if I look inside myself for great evidences and marks of grace, that will give me great joy and delight. But usually the opposite is the case, because we see that despite evidences of grace that may well be there, we find so much else that we don't like. And our joy cannot be based upon that. And leading on from that, I have to say the disciples' joy was not based upon their own feelings either. They were full of fear. There they were, locked up in a self-imposed exile from everybody else. They had shut the door for fear of the Jews. There they were, cocooned in that room, dejected, downcast, downhearted, full of fear. What's going to happen in the future? The Lord is not with us. This was all before the Lord appeared. They were not trusting their own feelings to make them glad. And we don't do that either, because our own feelings change like the wind. You cannot trust your own feelings. The Bible does not say here, then were the disciples glad when they looked at one another. I'm sure the opposite would have been the case. What a miserable bunch they were. And in looking at each other, they would have become perhaps more discouraged. And there's a lesson there. If you want to be glad, if you want to have joy, don't be looking at other Christians as the source of your joy, because you'll be greatly disappointed. Just like you're disappointed in looking at yourself, you're going to be disappointed, very badly disappointed, if you look to others as a prop to hold you up in your Christian life. Our joy cannot be in any of these things. Where their joy was not found. But look at this. Notice what their joy was founded upon. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Who did they see? They saw one who had risen from the dead. They saw him as the one who had been crucified for them, just a few days before this. And you'll notice in the context, right after this, where it says that they were glad when they saw the Lord, he showed them his hands and his feet. He showed Thomas, rather, his hands and his feet. But in the context, in verse 20, when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord, when they saw Christ crucified, the one who had died for their sins. He showed them his hands and his side. He said, look at the nail prints in my hands and my feet. Look at the hole in my side. It was as if the Lord had said to them, look at these wounds. This was for you. I did this. I suffered this in your stead. And it is then that the disciples were glad. What was their joy founded upon? It was founded upon the redemption that was completed. They were glad when they saw the Lord. How did they see the Lord? They saw the Lord as one who had been crucified for their sins. They could see the evidence of that in his body. They looked to the wounds of Jesus and they recognized there the finished work of Christ. The signs of his sufferings made them glad. The hymn writer said, arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. And went on to say in that same hymn, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. What does the consideration of the wounds in his hands and his feet and his side do for you? What does it do for your heart? Does it not make you glad to think that your redemption is complete, that the work is done? Because why Are those wounds there, even now in heaven, in the body of Christ? Why are those wounds there? Well, we have the answer in Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. It is because of our sins that he was placed upon the tree. You go over the page, 1 Peter 3:18, and it records, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for, or in the stead of, the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Why was he there as a bearer of sin? If on Jesus thy guilt was not laid. Why were those wounds there? These disciples knew the Old Testament scriptures. For example, they knew that Psalm 22 recorded these words in verse 16. They pierced my hands and my feet. They had read that. And it was speaking of Christ. They pierced my hands and my feet. Literally, that was true. They had read, no doubt, Isaiah 53. They had read where the Bible says that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. That the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. These disciples knew that it was for them that he had suffered. And they rejoiced in that. They were joyful because of that. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. They saw his hands and his side. And we ought to be glad when by faith we see the wounds of Jesus. And not just at communion season. Although that is particularly a time when we think about that. And the Lord quite deliberately brings it before us at the Lord's Supper. But we don't have to be at the Lord's Supper to think about the sufferings of Christ. And we look by faith and see the wounds of Jesus, and they speak to us loudly of a finished work of redemption. The work is done. Christ hath died. He has shed his blood for our sins. It's a wonderful thing to comfort our hearts in knowing that we will never have to suffer for those sins. That Jesus has those wounds because he suffered for our sins. Think as well about this. Their joy was founded upon the fact that the redemption was completed, and they were glad because of the resurrection that was confirmed. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. When? After the crucifixion. But not only after the crucifixion. This was after the burial. They knew that he had been placed in that tomb. You go back to chapter 19, and you see there in verse 39, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. But we come into the next chapter, chapter 20. And we find that Mary Magdalene comes to the sepulchre, and she sees the stone that has been taken away. She runs, verse 2 says, and comes to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and that's the writer of this gospel, John. That's how he describes himself always. He never says John. He always says the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he doesn't say the disciple who loved Jesus, though that was true. He always refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, concentrating on Christ's love for him. And saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. And so they both came to the sepulchre, and they looked in, and they saw the clothes lying there, and they knew that Jesus was gone. But now here he is in their very presence. He
was risen just like he said. These disciples now knew that what Christ had predicted had come to pass. Because I live, ye shall live also. And the joy of knowing that he was alive thrilled their hearts. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. They saw the risen Christ. And we rejoice today in the fact that he is alive. Because like those disciples, we have the assurance of a glorious resurrection as well now. Because Jesus is risen, we shall also rise. We're not going to stay in the grave. We can be glad that Jesus is alive today, this very Lord's Day. He is our living head, and we shall live with him throughout the endless ages of eternity. There are many, not only on Easter Sunday, but every other Sunday and every other day of the year indeed, who scoff at the idea of the resurrection. They just don't believe in it. But we're glad today. We have joy in our hearts today because we know he's alive. And we shall live also. Then, when? When he showed unto them his hands and his side. When he, risen from the grave, stood in their very midst. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. So we've talked about where their joy was not found. We've spoken about what their joy was founded upon. Let's think about this. Why this joy is not fulfilled in many others. It says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Believers, those who were in Christ, those who had a relationship with Christ. It was those men who were locked into that room to whom Christ appeared particularly who were glad. But this joy was not shared by the world outside. Then were the disciples glad. A disciple is a follower. A disciple is a learner, one who learns. Very often in the Bible, we find that it speaks of those who were teachers and those who sat at their feet. Those who sat at their feet were their disciples. For example, John the Baptist had disciples. He had followers of his, and he taught them. Those disciples of John became the disciples of Jesus. But you find other examples of Paul sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a learner. He was under discipline. The word disciple makes us think about that. Under discipline. They were glad. Why were they glad? Because they were the people of Christ, unlike the world outside. Only they were glad because only they were viewing the Lord. And tonight we're in the Lord's house, and there are some folks who are not glad with that deep-seated joy in their hearts because they have never looked to Jesus as their Savior. They don't have the joy that we have because they don't see any beauty in Christ that they should desire him. They have no interest in Christ, really. Jesus is just a name to them. Perhaps he's even a swear word. And by the way, that's something that grates on me as a Christian when I hear it. When people use the name of the Lord Jesus in a swearing fashion. It's a terrible thing. But it's because they've never looked to Jesus as Savior. In John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Christ said to Nicodemus, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Sinners who would be saved need to look by faith to the wounds of Jesus. They need to see the Lord. I'm not talking about seeing him in some fanciful vision or literally looking and seeing Christ. I'm talking about a look of faith. Just like it says in the book of Isaiah, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Isn't it good to be a disciple of the Lord? Because that's where your true joy originates. Rejoicing in looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If you haven't got that joy in looking unto Jesus, you're not a Christian. People don't have this joy. They don't have this gladness that's talked about here because they've never looked to Jesus as Savior. But I think it's also true that some who have known joy in looking unto the Lord in the past don't have that joy the way that they should today because they've now lost their joy by sinning. That can happen to the Christian. Look at the context here, by the way, for an example of this. In John chapter 20, it talks about one particular disciple. It hones in on this man. The Holy Spirit focuses on him. And his name is Thomas. Now, how do we often think of him? How do we often describe him? Doubting Thomas. That's how we think of him very often. Doubting Thomas. And that is because of the record in this chapter. If you look at verse 24 of John 20, the Holy Spirit puts this conjunction into the sentence, but Thomas. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And I think that's a really sad statement. Here's the Lord Jesus appearing in the midst to those disciples. They have this gladness, they have this joy in seeing the Lord. But Thomas doesn't share in that. You know why? Because he's not there. He's not there to experience it. He didn't see what they saw. He showed unto them his hands and his side. Who? The 10 disciples. You say, well, I thought there were 12. There were 12. But Judas was not here at this time. Judas Iscariot was not here. Of course, he was not saved. But there was another disciple missing, and that was Thomas. He was not with them when Jesus came. So you have 10 disciples who experience this joy when the Lord shows them his hands and his side. But there's something else that Jesus did. He spoke to them, verse 21, and he said to them, peace be unto you. Thomas didn't hear that. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Here's the recommissioning of the disciples to Christian service. Thomas didn't hear that either. And then he didn't hear these words of verse 22. When he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Thomas didn't experience that at that point because he was not with them when Jesus came. You don't know what blessing you're going to miss out on when you're not there with the other disciples in the place of communion with him. He lost out on this experience of gladness because he wasn't there. Now, here's the question. Why was he not there with the others when Jesus came? Well, I'm sorry, I can't give you the answer to that because I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible doesn't tell us why Thomas wasn't there. It just records the fact in verse 24. It says he was one of the 12. That means he's one of the disciples. So he should have been there with them, but he was not with them when Jesus came. And it was the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And I think that there are believers that I know who don't have joy in the Lord because they do not have the desire that they once had for the worship of God. And I believe that if it is at all possible, no providential hindering and no sickness hindering, that we should be with the other disciples on the Lord's day. I want to be present when Jesus comes to meet with his people. I don't think it's stretching the scriptures either to emphasize this point in verse 19. And maybe I ought to preach this a lot more on Sunday mornings in our church. It says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, when the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Now I know tonight I'm preaching to the choir because you are here on the evening of the first day of the week. But there are an awful lot of Christians in our society today who think that they can have a Protestant version of a Roman Catholic Sabbath, and that is that Sunday finishes at 12 noon or shortly thereafter. Then the rest of the day, just do whatever you like. Is it not an interesting thing that this was in the evening time on the Lord's Day? And is it not also interesting that when Paul went to see the disciples at Troas in Acts chapter 20, that it was an evening service that they had? Because it says, Acts 20 verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, that's the same day that Jesus came to meet with the disciples, when the disciples came together to break bread. So here you have another gathering of disciples on the first day of the week. It's much later in history. This is a church that has been established there at Troas. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now, unless you're going to tell me that this was a morning service and he preached all day right up until midnight, I don't think so. This was in the evening time. And that's emphasized by the fact that in verse 8, there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. It was illuminated because it was night time. It was a Sunday night service. You say, well, that's a bit of a stretch, isn't it? I don't think so. I don't believe it is a stretch. It's right there in the scripture. It was a Sunday evening service. It was the first day of the week. That's Sunday. The disciples had come together, and Paul preaches to them, and he preaches till midnight. Now, give me a break. I never do that. I don't preach till midnight. It may seem like it sometimes, but it's not midnight. Though it may be long, especially for the children. But this is a serious point. When the Lord met with the disciples here, it was the Lord's Day evening. And I really do believe that unless people are providentially hindered, and they are, let's face it, there are folks who, because of distance, because of commitments that they have, I mean real commitments, I'm not talking about just, you know, Mr. and Mrs. Jones and the family came over on Sunday evening, so we decided not to come to church, or we made that a regular thing where they come to visit us so we can't get to church Sunday night. But I believe that in the regular course of events, no providential hindrances and no sickness, God's people ought to be at the Lord's house when the doors are opened. We should not miss out on the opportunity to meet with Christ, first and foremost, and the disciples of Christ, the people of Christ. This is an important thing, and I wish that more believers would take this seriously. The house of God. Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. Although, let's be honest, he made up for it the following Lord's Day. Because you read on in verse 25, after Jesus had gone from them, the other disciples therefore said unto him, unto Thomas, we have seen the Lord. And Thomas didn't believe. No, I'm not going to believe that unless I can actually see his hands and the print of the nails in them and put my finger into the print and thrust my hand into his side. I'm not going to believe. But it says in verse 26, thankfully, and after 8 days, again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Here he is. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. And the Lord honed in on Thomas right away, because he hadn't been there the week before. And he begins to speak to Thomas. See, the Lord knew all about Thomas. He knew what Thomas had said, though he was not there. Jesus was not there at the point when Thomas said, if I don't see the print of the nails, I'm not going to believe. But the Lord knew about it, because he is God. And so he says to Thomas in verse 27, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. So here the Lord was specially gracious to Thomas. He wasn't there the Sunday before to get all those blessings that the other disciples got, but he got his own personal blessing from the Lord that week. God is so merciful. But let us not, if it is at all possible, miss out on the opportunities that the Lord gives us to meet with him and with his people. And when we do get away from the Lord, what do we need to do? When we lose our joy by sinning, we need to look again to the wounds of Jesus. Not for salvation. We don't have to get saved again. No such thing as that. We look again for cleansing and restoration. Remember the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 51. What wonderful words these are. Here's a man who got away from the Lord big time, we might say. Here's a man who had an affair with another woman who was not his wife. He disgraced his family. He even had that woman's husband murdered. He put him in a place in the battle where he was sure to be killed. He told lies about it. This is a terrible blot on the history of David. But here's the restoration. Here's the mercy. Psalm 51, verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. God can wash away sin. God can wash away the filthy stains. Make me to hear what? Joy and gladness. That the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. And then verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And uphold me with thy free spirit. We've often said this. One of the Puritans called sins killjoys. And so they are. But how glad we are that the scripture says the Lord can restore unto us the joy of his salvation. Now think about the disciples in closing here. It wasn't just because they saw him literally that they were glad. Because there were many who saw him literally on the cross who did not rejoice in his finished work. Weren't there? There were many people there when Jesus was crucified. They saw him being pierced, but they didn't believe. And others who see the Lord by faith, like ourselves, who have never seen the Lord literally, are just as glad as the disciples were. Because Jesus said to Thomas, and these words bear much repetition, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. What a blessing there is for those like us who have never actually seen the Lord literally, but we have seen him and we do see him by faith. Again, thinking of the words of Peter, he says, you haven't seen him, whom having not seen, ye love. Can you love somebody that you've never seen? I believe you can. I believe you can. We had friends in our former church. They'd been married for many, many years. But he was blinded as a very small boy at school. And to my knowledge, he has never seen his wife. But he knows who she is. And he loves her. Whom having not seen, he loves. We have not seen Jesus. But whom having not seen, Peter says, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. There's the gladness of the disciples. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Are you glad tonight? If you're not, look to the wounds of Jesus. Look by faith to Christ. And as believers, may the Lord help us to look afresh on this Easter Sunday at the slain and risen Lamb of God and experience anew in our hearts the joy of God in our souls. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. May the Lord show himself over and over to us that we might rejoice in believing in him. Amen.